The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Coming up on today's program, hopefully we'll be able to squeeze in a little bit of feedback at the end of the show. We didn't have time for that yesterday. And then for the Bible study segment, we'll talk about glorifying God in all that we do, really bringing praise and honor to his name and his magnificent purpose being worked out here below. I want to start, though, with, some of the same kind of material that we had in the first segment yesterday about the German buildup of arms, armaments. This is from Defense News saying more money, more missions. That's according to the new German defense minister. It says German defense minister Annegret Kramp-Karrenbauer has unveiled a proposal to increase spending on the armed forces and establish an organization styled after the U.S. National Security Council that would execute a more assertive defense policy, rather. It says at the end of the day, the defense minister argued, Germany should strive to establish an ability to act globally commensurate with the country's status as a powerhouse in Europe. It should be able to act. It should have the military capabilities to act. We discussed this again on yesterday's show together with this clip from Herbert Armstrong back in the 1980s, clip 4.
Well, what they want is political union. What they want is one military force. What they want is one great world power.
One military force, a great world power. This defense minister talked about Germany being the powerhouse of Europe. This is the dominant nation in Europe. Der Spiegel recently interviewed Robert Kagan. He's, I think, in some mainstream think tank. He's a Republican, Richard tells me, and I guess he's no fan of President Trump. But basically, this is an analyst or a commentator in this interview who's being asked things like, well, do you think it could be dangerous for Germany to build up its military might or to strengthen its military might? And in this interview, he basically says, yes, it is. it's a gamble, really, for the United States to urge Germany to build up its military or for Europe to have a unified military. It's a calculated risk. You are taking a gamble. Spiegel says, is Trump right when he insists that the Europeans finally have to stand on their own two feet 70 years after the end of World War II? And this is Kagan's response. Trump is only saying what every American president has said since John F. Kennedy, which is we want a greater burden sharing on the part of Europe. But I think that where Donald Trump is wrong and where he's different from other presidents is that he wants to leave Europe by itself right now. He wants to leave Europe on its own to do this. He's not just saying like every previous president, look, you need to pay into this more. We're not only supplying the arms or the protective umbrella, but we're paying for everything. And so every past president since Kennedy, like he notes, has said, you've got to pay more, pay your fair share. Spiegel says, well, why is he wrong? Here's Kagan's response. Well, over the course of decades, we told Germany, we don't want you to be a normal nation. We want you to focus on peaceful growth, on your social well-being. We don't want you to spend 5% of your GDP on the military. So for the United States to say, we do want you to be a military power, well, I think that's a big gamble. This is coming from a fairly moderate Republican. I think it's a big gamble. He said the American role in the world was a critical part of establishing a peaceful Europe after World War II. The United States established the international trading regime, which has been important to Europe's European economic success. It says this regime is really in question, and also the fate of democracy as a common European ideology. Kagan said one of the most important elements of the European project after World War II has been the suppression and control of nationalism, and now we see nationalism returning. Coming out of World War II, you think about some of the things we have in our literature, where Churchill and Roosevelt came together and said that, look, we're going to prevent a military, we're going to prevent Germany from ever becoming a military power again. And we're not doing this because we have anything against the German people. It's just look at what was done in the first half of the 20th century. So this is an individual, Kagan, who you can tell by the interview that he has an understanding of history. He knows about the reasoning coming out of World War II. Spiegel, one last section here. Spiegel says, in a recent essay, you wrote that the German question will return if the U.S. is no longer willing to continue its engagement in Europe. Do you really think there is a danger of Germany once again becoming a threat to its neighbors? You can just hear the interviewer from Spiegel saying, are you serious? You really think something like this could happen again? Do you really think that Germany could pose a threat to its neighbors? Spiegel asks. And Kagan's response is this. He said, up to the end of World War II, Germany always had the problem that it's too big for Europe. It always had this problem. We need more living space, said Hitler. A key element of the European peace after World War II was the American Security Guarantee, which reassured all of Germany's neighbors that whatever else was going to happen, Germany would not become a danger again. See, this was a security for the rest of Europe. It was good for Germany. It was good for Germany's neighbors. They could focus on the economy. They could focus on peaceful growth. They could focus on social well-being, but not build up a military. It says here that allowed Germany to have this great economic success, the post-World War II model or order. It allowed for Germany to have this great economic success without unnerving and frightening its neighbors. He says, but once Germany was unified, it became the largest economy in Europe, the largest territory in Europe, and the largest population in Europe. With that, of course, comes the potential of being the largest military in Europe. Now it's being pushed. It's being encouraged to build the largest military in Europe. Well, maybe the president's administration hasn't used that exact language. But that's the direction we're headed in. You heard the clip from Herbert Armstrong. And more important still, you understand the prophecies in Daniel 2 and 7 and Revelation 13 and 17. 10 kings. Germany's going to receive a lot of help from some of its neighbors. 10 kings are going to come together and have one mind. The same mind as that Daniel 8 man, the heart of Germany. You remember the other clips we've played of Herbert Armstrong? Germany is the heart of this final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. And of course, these are the kinds of stories that you just don't see in the United States at all. Totally uninterested in what's happening in Europe. Victor Davis Hanson had a piece in the American Greatness about the looming 1984 election. The 84 election is the one in which Reagan asked, Ronald Reagan, he asked America, are you better off today than you were 4 years ago? And that pretty much simplified things in the minds of many Americans who voted him in for a second term. A landslide of a victory for President Reagan. And Hansen says that the choice Americans are facing heading into next year's election more and more ways is becoming just as simple as it was for America in 1984. He writes, it's becoming a stark choice between a revolutionary future versus American traditionalism. Further on, he says, one side will say, just give us more power and we'll create heaven on earth. The other side says, why would anyone wish to take their road to an Orwellian nightmare? The 2020 election, Hansen writes, is that simple. I thought this little bit in the middle of the article was interesting too, because it exposes the double standard that we've talked about so much in recent months. It says, on the national level, what or who created a landscape in which the highest echelons of the FBI, CIA, and Justice Department sought to surveil American citizens, undermine a presidential campaign, and abort a presidential transition, and then a presidency? It says, if Hillary Clinton had won in 2016, would anyone have objected? Do any object today that she hired a foreign national? She hired a foreign national to work with foreign sources to discredit and smear her political opponent. She did all these things. And yet, President Trump's enemies are doing everything that they can to try to read into this transcript the fact that he was using a foreign source to apply pressure or to dig up dirt on a political enemy. They're guilty of exactly what they're accusing their opponent of. I thought this exchange, we had a couple of clips yesterday from the former American ambassador to the United Nations, Nikki Haley, and she's out, I believe she's out promoting a book. In any event, this is the, were it not for Fox News, this is exactly the kind of thing you would never hear in the United States, certainly not on CNN or MSNBC. She's talking here about, it's on one of the Fox programs last night, I believe, but she's talking here how she feels like the president, President Trump, is misunderstood. Here's clip three.
I do think he's misunderstood. I can tell you from the first day to the last day that I worked for the president, he always listened. He was always conscious of hearing other voices, allowing people to debate out the issues, and then he made his decision. He is a disruptor, and this is the time in our country where we needed a disruptor. But there wasn't a time where I called him and said, look, I think we should look at this another way, where he didn't say, well, how do you see that playing out? And we had a great discussion over it. I still consider him a friend today. And I will tell you that that's what's been so hard, is I think that they've been trying to impeach him since the second he was inaugurated. And I think that if you look at the results of what this president has done, you're seeing record unemployment. You're seeing an economy that's booming. Look at the stock market from last week. But you're seeing real hard decisions that were made. Getting out of the Iran deal, moving the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, getting us out of the Paris Climate Agreement, which was an unfair situation. Getting, actually, Kim in North Korea to come to the negotiating table. I mean, there have been some really tough, courageous stands that have been made. And in all scenarios, I saw a president who was very thoughtful, looked at all of the issues, made decisions, and it was a pleasure and honor to work with them.
Well, now there's one of his aides saying that it was a pleasure and an honor to work with him. We hear so much about his supposed instability, his mental instability, and yet she says he always listened. He wanted to get counsel from a multitude, and then he would go and make the decision, as you would expect for a president of the United States. But you changed the channel. If you switch it over to CNN or MSNBC or you read the New York Times, you're going to see things or get commentary saying that, well, she's just out there because she wants to replace Mike Pence. She wants to be the vice president for the second term. So she's kind of angling for her run at the presidency in 2024. This is what they'll report over on the other networks. And then they're there too, really giving a lot of attention to this crazy story that I referred to yesterday that was in The Guardian last week here in the UK, that the Russians, they interfered with the British election in 2016 as well, and they're going to do it this time around with the parliament elections coming up in December. This is actually getting more notice in the States now because Hillary Clinton happens to be here in the UK, or at least she was yesterday. She had I saw a portion of an interview last night on BBC, and then the news gatherers turned up a few more tidbits today. But this is the BBC now talking about the supposed Russian interference and this report that 10 Downing Street won't release until after the election. And so Boris Johnson's enemies, they're rising up and saying, this is not right. He's concealing it. It's a cover-up. It all sounds so, I mean, it's just like what happened in 2016. It comes from the same playbook. BBC says, it is inexplicable and shameful that the UK government has not yet published a report on alleged Russian interference in British politics, Hillary Clinton has told the BBC. So they're reporting basically on this interview that she had last night on the BBC. Here's a little portion of that, clip one.
I'm dumbfounded that this government won't release the report about Russian influence because every person who votes in this country deserves to see that report before your election happens.
Why do you think they're not releasing it?
I don't know the answer to that. I would think a reporter like you and others should be absolutely relentless in trying to get to the bottom of it. Because, look, we know from even this current Trump administration's intelligence officials that the Russians are still in our electoral system. There's no doubt of the role that Russia played in our 2016 election and is continuing to play. There's a lot of evidence that Russia played in the Brexit election. Now, I'm not, you know, in your country. I don't have a say about any of that. But the fact that the current government won't release this report by your own government should raise some questions.
Yesterday, we noted that Christopher Steele had a hand in preparing this report. Christopher Steele, the same one that prepared the dossier in 2016, saying that the Russians had worked for 5 years to cultivate Donald Trump. And wouldn't you know, they have done exactly the same thing with Boris Johnson. 5 years! 5 years they worked to cultivate this agent, this spy. And they're still in our electoral system. There's no doubt about it, she says, the role that they played and that they continue to play. And, oh, by the way, they're doing it here in your country too, she says. One more bit from that interview last night, clip two.
I think it's outrageous that your government won't release a report about Russian influence inside the UK. So we all need to be a little gutsier in trying to get to the truth.
We've got to get to the truth, she says. So that report needs to come out. They love their deep state reports. They hurried to get one out before Obama left office in January of 2017. By that point, they were convinced. Remember, before the election, Barack Obama, the clip we've played probably a half dozen times, he said, there's no one that honestly could think the Russians could interfere in our elections. I mean, it's all decentralized. He went on and gave the reasons why it was impossible. And then about a month later, they were saying they not only interfered, they helped Donald Trump to win. They tipped the balances. And they've tried to say the same thing, the deep state over here now. They've tried to say the same thing about Brexit. And then now Boris Johnson is concealing this latest report because he doesn't want the public to know about it ahead of the elections on December 12th. The New York Times today, it says, who do they think that, this is again quoting Mrs. Clinton, who do they think they are that they would keep information like that from the public, especially before an election? That's what she said with the interview with The Guardian. The Guardian's the one out there peddling all these conspiracy theories. So they wanted to interview her, BBC. It says, well, I'll tell you who they think they are. They think that they are the all-powerful, strong men who should be ruling. So it's a man thing as well. And we've just got to remove the men and get all the women in there. All the men are in cahoots with Vladimir Putin. So the women need to fix this. No mention in the New York Times, or at least The Guardian did note that Christopher Steele had a hand in preparing this. The Times doesn't mention it. The BBC article didn't mention it. And here, as we've covered on this program over the last few weeks, here are these major news agencies. They're covering up major scandals to protect their own. And yet they're so quick to pull the trigger on coverage of this kind of thing. Conspiracy theories. Richard said there was a breaking news alert just a couple of hours ago here in the UK, saying that the Labour Party was hit by a sophisticated and large-scale cyber attack. It's like the exact same story from 2016, except on the other side of the Atlantic. Now, as we were discussing earlier today as well, I think this is the kind of story that's probably going to get more coverage in the United States from the New York Times and Rachel Maddow and those kinds of people. Because Jeremy Corbyn, who heads up the Labour Party, I don't think he's one to rush to the Russian conspiracy narrative, because this is a man who really has cozied up to just some horrible governments around the world, cozying up to terrorists. So he probably doesn't want to get anywhere near this story, but still you see some of his allies in the left-wing media, they're putting it out there. They're putting Christopher Steele's research out there in hopes that the Labour Party will benefit from it in a few weeks. Richard, I think, has given a program in weeks past about some of the excuses put forward by the radical left. Well, Brexit didn't have... People didn't really understand what they were voting for with Brexit, so we need another one. Or the Leave campaign was based on lies, so we need a second referendum. And then, of course, this one, their favorite. The Russians did it! The Russians stole it! This is something from Richard. I'm not sure if he wrote this up as an article or if this is just a bit of his research. But he says here, this has been a significant and failed part of the plot against Brexit. Remainers hoped to find an excuse to invalidate the election, to paint the whole thing as flawed so that they could redo it. Former Labour Party Minister Ben Bradshaw said that it was highly probable that Russian cyber warfare caused Britain's Brexit vote. Russian cyber warfare caused the Brexit vote. Caused all of those millions of people, I guess, to vote for Brexit. Richard writes, The Guardian especially has spent months, and you heard another example of it just last week, or the story I quoted yesterday that was from last week. The Guardian especially has spent months gleefully peddling left-wing conspiracy theories about Russia. It even claimed that the UK Independence Party leader Nigel Farage ferried data between Donald Trump's campaign and WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange on a USB stick as part of one vast Russian conspiracy to steal both the Brexit vote and the United States presidential election. So on and on and on it goes, this story has more than 9 lives, it seems. Just keeps resurfacing. Another dossier. Why is Christopher Steele still a thing, as Rolling Stone asked last week? How can he still be a thing? Well, here they go. The enemies, the deep state, the ones that haven't accepted either of those elections from 2016, Brexit and the U.S. presidential election. They will do anything, anything, as my father has written, to return to power. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can submit feedback to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Freedom is one of the most sought-after ideals in human history. Man's search for freedom has taken him into the fiercest of protests, struggles, revolutions, civil wars, even world wars. Today, in the midst of free societies, many continue to fight for what they perceive as ever greater freedoms. And yet, many of these same people are actively fighting against law. Few people understand that this war against law actually undermines true freedom. To learn more, request Gerald Fleury's booklet, No Freedom Without Law. In this free booklet, you will see what the Bible says about the latter-day spirit of rebellion and lawlessness that is now so common in our nations today. Also request America Under Attack. In this booklet, you will learn more about the spirit behind this attack on law. You'll see where this is leading. Both booklets are offered freely at no cost or obligation to you. Request No Freedom Without Law and America Under Attack. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Fleury.
A few of us have been working our way through this Winston Churchill course, this new course that we've put together for Armstrong College. And for me, for my part, it's been a fascinating study, delving into the life and times of this remarkable man. So many valuable lessons. And one, as I covered recently in one of the classes, is that Churchill, he really wanted to do great things for the British Empire. He was an ambitious man. Early on, he thought he was going to die early. That didn't happen, but he wanted to hurry and accomplish big things. And a lot of that motivation, as I say, sure, there's some, I'm sure, some selfish motivation. There would be, I think, with anyone, but a lot of that motivation was his love for his country, his love for the British Empire. How much more motivated and ambitious should we be in wanting to do great things for the God family empire? In wanting to do great things for God's work? In wanting to bring God renown? As it says in Daniel 9, I'll get to that in just a second. My father, though, he gave a Key of David program. I'm not sure about the date on this one. It was from a few years ago. But he's talking about the probably the best-known story in the Old Testament, David and Goliath, and how that David rose to that challenge because he wanted to bring fame to God and to God's name. He wanted to fight for God. This is my father in that Key of David program talking about that particular Bible story, clip 5.
What an earth-shaking example that is that David set for all of mankind. He wanted to show the whole world and everybody on this earth that there is a living God in Israel. And there is a living God that rules his church today. That little remnant that did not fail to honor their father, but honored him. But do you see, I mean, honestly, if you look at this the way David did, do you see how faith can motivate us to do amazing deeds and just accomplish awesome things if we really, really believe God? David just wanted the whole world to know about the living God, that there is a living God in Israel. And who is this uncircumcised Philistines that he would dare go up against the armies of the living God? Well, who talks like that today? Well, I'm afraid we just don't have people that talk like that or really stand up for God and believe in God and have God's back and support that faith as he always will and always does. He's made a promise and he can't lie. He couldn't lie to this teenager who just believed God. A teenager had to show all Israel how contemptible they were because they wouldn't fight for the honor of God.
They wouldn't fight for the honor of God. Here is a teenager who just wanted the whole world to know about the living God. He wanted the whole world to see how great God is. In Daniel 9, the prophet here writes, verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Eternal our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Here is Daniel's prayer of repentance. He just included himself and the whole lot and said, look, we've all sinned. We've all departed. Verse 14, it says, therefore has the Eternal watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Eternal our God is righteous in all his works, which he does. For we obeyed not his voice, and now, O Lord our God, that has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned, it says. We have done wickedly. He refers to God's mighty hand, and how that by bringing Israel out of Egypt, well, that got God renown. That made God famous. It brought honor to the God of heaven, the living God. In the Daniel booklet, Daniel Unsealed at Last, my father talks about how the Worldwide Church of God, under the administration of Herbert Armstrong, going back to the 1950s and 60s, all the way through to his death in 1986, that they brought a lot of honor to God. My father writes here, there was a time when the church really got God a lot of renown. Now, since so many have committed treacherous acts against God, our job is to get renown for God. We've got to pick up where they left off, we in the PCG. We've got to get renown for God. It says, if we do not, we're condemned by our own history. This is why we're here, to bring great fame and glory and honor to the living God, just like David did, just like Daniel did. Just like Herbert Armstrong did. My father says, God brought us out of Egypt. What is there in this world that could ever lead us back into captivity? That's all Satan wants, for us to turn back. We have to remember who brought us out of bondage. The living God brought us out of bondage. The living God delivered us. That's our history, he says. My father says, we owe our lives to God. And finally, never forget that we were brought out of this world so that we might get God renown Why did God bring us out of this world and into his true church? He brought us into this so that we could get God renounced, so that we could honor God, so that we could help the whole world to get to know the living God. Early on, going back 30 years, we just passed the 30-year anniversary of the Berlin Wall coming down, and we're less than 4 weeks away from the 30-year anniversary of the Philadelphia Church of God. December 7th, 1989, when my father was fired. And what a small beginning, just 12 people, four families, and lots of those worldwide Church of God ministers who laughed at this church, who ridiculed it, who mocked it, who called it a peanut shell. A little peanut shell, one of them said, just out on an ocean, floating, going nowhere, doing nothing. And of course, at that time, it was a mustard seed beginning. There wasn't much of a work to speak of. Well, really, there was, spiritually speaking. But I mean, we didn't have the college facilities. We didn't have the literature going out. We didn't have all these booklets. We didn't have Mr. Armstrong's literature. We just had Malachi's message. And the effort then was to get as many of those manuscripts into the hands of Worldwide Church of God members as possible, because we wanted to bring honor to God. We wanted to remind God's people of the fact that God brought them out of Egypt so that they could get renown for God. Look at the example of Jesus Christ. It says in John 1 and verse 18 that he came to declare the Father. So he wanted to bring honor to God by his works, his deeds, his action, his work on this earth. He wanted the whole world to know about the living God. He was the light to this world. But like it says in John 3, men love darkness. They didn't want the true gospel. They didn't want the truth. Hebrews 2:11, it says, "For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. I'll declare your name, God. And in the midst of the church will I sing praise to you." This was his whole focus during his ministry. It's his same focus today as our high priest. As he sits at the right hand of God, he's an extension of the Father's glory. For Christ, it's always been about bringing fame and honor and glory to the Father of the family. Everything that Jesus spoke centers around that purpose. Right at the outset of his ministry, he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. God's kingdom. The Father's kingdom. Jesus said in John 8, "I do always those things that please the Father." That was his aim. To do always those things that please the Father. This is from our new Hebrews booklet. My father says that's what a loving son does, and we need to do the same. Will you declare God's name to this world? That's what this work is doing. It's why we've been called ahead of the rest of humanity. We need to show this dark world that there is hope after all. Called into the church, brought out of the world and into the church to declare the Father, to bring honor to God. Notice what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 6. This is right at the end of the chapter, verse 19. Paul says, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own?" Did you know that your body is the temple for the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes from God? The Holy Spirit is God's love, it's God's power, it's God's nature, it's God's life. Verse 20, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Bring glory to God by the way that you live, by the way that you conduct yourself, by the standard that you rise to, the royal standard of God. Give God glory in the way that you think, in the way that you support God's work. Going back to the example in Daniel, my father had this to say, again, on that verse that says, it brought renown to God. My father said, Daniel wanted to do great things for God. And there's nothing wrong with that kind of ambition, as long as it's for God. He had great ambition, spiritually speaking. He wanted to do great things for God. And God loved that. It's all right to have this desire, so long as you don't get vain about it. It says, finally, let's gather our arms and take the kingdom by force. That's the offensive posture that we need to have in God's church. We really are here to serve God. We really are here to magnify His holy law. We really are here to abide by those laws, to abide by His standard. And in doing that, we bring honor and glory to His great family name, to the God kingdom. There are plenty of opportunities in God's work, opportunities for service. Now, it would be easy to get selfish about it. I talk about this often with our students. You look at the campuses that we have, this beautiful campus here at Edstone that many of our students have been able to experience. I was at the headquarters campus for 4.5 months. Just an incredible facility. All of the structures, all of the instruments that God's given us for the work's sake. The beauty, the peace, the fact that these campuses, there's physical beauty, of course, but it's the Spirit of God that brings life to these campuses. That's what brings life into our homes. Well, it's like the Jude booklet says, it's the worst time ever for this world, but it's the best time ever for God's church. Look at the opportunities God's giving us to introduce the Son of God to this world, to prepare for the return of Jesus Christ, to marry Jesus Christ, to bring honor to the Father of Jesus Christ, to magnify His holy name. Opportunities galore, my father says. We want to be careful not to look at all these opportunities God's giving us and get kind of self-centered about it. Baruch did this in Jeremiah 45. Let me just read a few verses there. Baruch was Jeremiah's scribe. He was Jeremiah's assistant. A very faithful man who was human, and he made some mistakes. And here's one of them. Verse 2 of Jeremiah 45 says, thus says the Eternal, the God of Israel, unto you, O Baruch, you did say, woe is me now, for the Eternal has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. So the strain of working for God, and it is a strain, we do have to work our way through trials and tests. Sometimes we can experience a physical health trial, and that can make it difficult to keep our minds on the kingdom of God, on the family of God, on our future. Well, Baruch, for whatever reason, he stopped thinking about that future, and he started thinking about himself, and God had to remind him of the commission, the God-ordained commission that he had given to Jeremiah, and that Baruch was there to support. Verse 4, thus shall you say unto him, say this to Baruch, in other words, the Lord says thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. So he reminds them of the commission. You can read more about that in chapter 1. Don't lose sight of what we're doing here. God said to Baruch. Verse 5, it says, and seek you great things for yourself? Remember what my father said about Daniel. He wanted to do great things for God. Here is Baruch, who wanted to do great things for himself. Seek them not, God says, for behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, says the Eternal, but your life will I give unto you for a prey in all places where you go. Great destruction is coming upon our nations. And it was right at this time when Baruch started to seek after great things for himself. He was losing sight of this magnificent vision, this commission that God has given to us. That's how he got negative. That's how he became discouraged. He put his personal desires or goals ahead of God's vision, God's purpose, ahead of the true gospel. Seek you great things for yourself? Or are you seeking great things for God? That's what we'll continue with in our study on tomorrow's program. When we come back with the few minutes that we have left on today's show, we'll conclude the program with some listener feedback. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Don't forget to visit our website at thetrumpet.com. Every day, thetrumpet.com will help you understand your world by analyzing today's headlines under the clear light of Bible prophecy. Log on to thetrumpet.com and sign up for our daily Trumpet Brief email and subscribe to The Trumpet Magazine. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Fleury.
We've got a few lengthier emails in response to the program we did a while back on the school system, just instilling this spirit of rebellion and hostility into the younger generation. This comes from Nevada in the U.S. It says, I just wanted to respond to this Trumpet Daily with an experience that I have had as a teacher in my local school district. I've taught in my own classroom before, and now I'm a substitute teacher. Today, I actually had a very clear experience of how our school systems are infiltrating our children's minds and filling them with evil and rebellion. The first part of today, I discovered that in the school I was teaching at, the teachers have the choice of whether they would like the children to stand for the Pledge of Allegiance. This class's teacher chose that the students should not. This is the teacher telling the students, no, don't stand up. Not a big deal. Just stay seated. It says this is becoming more and more popular throughout the U.S. and clearly shows the disrespect not only the adults are showing for the country, but the children. They're just following the example. They're following the adults' lead. It says here, the adults are setting the example of rebellion, and the children are following suit. Then she gives another example here on a writing assignment that they had. It says, the teacher's idea or theme that was given to the students was, teen activists are inspiring and bringing positive changes to our community. I could not possibly teach the students that, teach them that and have them write such nonsense. I then decided to turn the writing time into a brainstorming discussion. I guess she was substituting, and that was the assignment of all things. It says, I found that the majority, or rather that the teacher of the classroom loves the actions of Greta Thunberg, that's the Swedish gal, but I also found that the majority of the students do not like the actions of Thunberg. So the students just have to go along. And here it's the adults. The lone adult in the room, or the one who's supposed to be. She's the one encouraging this rebellious spirit. says, mind you, these students are in sixth grade, so between 12 and 13 years old. I asked them why, and the majority responded that they felt the way Greta speaks to adults is rude. Well, here's 12-year-olds, 13-year-olds, at least a few good examples of ones who see what the problem is better than the teacher. It's pretty amazing. Satan really does have all of his evil thoughts permeating anything and anyone he possibly can. And it's becoming rapidly more evident in our school systems as well as the world. I'm definitely looking forward to the time of Christ's return when God's government will be implemented on earth to correct all of this evil. Thank you so much for the program. Here's another one from Texas. It says, I listened to your Trumpet Daily today and wanted to share an experience I had with our grandson. He was here visiting last spring. I took him to a small local zoo called Animal World and Snake Farm Zoo. It's a nice little zoo that you can get up close to with all the animals. And we went to the sea otter exhibit. And the woman who talked about the sea otters just totally went off and said, your parents got us all into this mess. I guess she was on climate change. Turn around and tell them we want change. This is some gal at a sea otter exhibit telling the little children to turn around and wag their fingers in the faces of their parents or grandparents. I couldn't believe what she was saying. Most of the people at the exhibit were grandparents like myself, and she was encouraging the kids to openly disrespect and challenge their grandparents, who, by the way, paid for their entrance into the zoo. I was completely shocked. He and I immediately left the zoo, with me being totally disturbed and shocked by the whole experience. I think Texas, she writes, I think Texas is one of the last states in the U.S. that has a few morals, but this experience was so, so upsetting. Well, we can finish off on a positive note here. Here's one from a listener we have in Israel. It says, I just happened to go to a used bookstore yesterday to pick up some children's books for my kids. My daughter added a book to the pile I was purchasing without me noticing. When I got home, I looked through the book and was pleasantly surprised that it was about young children's character development. The title is 8 Keys to a Better Me. And the 8 keys are honesty, respect, patriotism, kindness, courage, responsibility, feelings, and self-worth. Within those keys, the book addressed helping older people and appreciating your country's history. The feelings addressed talking openly with your parents. And self-worth was about applying the previous keys. And then she says, the book was published in 1985, of course, over 30 years ago. It was published in 1985, and to think, today, books for children are about privilege and intersectionality, as you mentioned on the show. I can't imagine what 8 keys publishers and authors would come up with today if they rewrote this book. Well, there's a lesson in that, too, with respect to shopping for books. There's some good new ones out there. I read a few new ones here and there as well. But there's a lot just going through the World Crisis for Class by Winston Churchill, written back in 1931. And what a breath of fresh air. A book that was written almost 100 years ago. Valuable, valuable information. Treasures inside that one volume. So, in shopping for books, whether for you or for your children, don't shy away from some of the older ones. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, send comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.